Before I carry on, we're going to watch a little clip, and I encourage you to enjoy that clip. It's a very short clip, but I really want to encourage each one of you to watch it. I don't know what's on that video. That's the Nations Band. In fact, I'm going to ask all the Nations Band to come and sit at the front. They are the VIP today. So, Adrienne, Luna, Tabo, please come down. They're going to sit here. They are my biggest friend in the church. My closest friends. Cool. Awesome. I'm going to be sharing with you about real revival. It's a very familiar word in the Christian environment, charismatic environment. We always see posters or maybe at a lot of campaigns you see revival meetings, revival crusades. And what is really the meaning of revival? And through my research, this is the way I define revival. Revival happens when there is first life and then there is loss of that life. When that life is brought back, that's revival. Revival, they've got to be first life, and then there is a loss of that life. When that life's come back, then that's revival. So another word that we can alternate is restoration, to rebuild, or something that was there and that got lost through a circumstance or through a season or through an event. And then when that life is being restored, the word that we can use in that circumstance is the word revival. And that's exactly the same thing that Christ came to do. If I have to conclude the work of the cross, if I have to conclude the whole ministry, the whole life of Jesus, in one word, revival. So let's go through a scripture that will help us understand this definition. Let's go through the book of Genesis 45, verse 27. Just the background of the story. Most of us know what happened to Jacob and the history of Joseph and the whole issue with the kids that came, with the lies, with the robes that were filled with blood and all of that. So we're just going to read one verse, verse 27. The Bible says, "But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived." When you go back to the story, scripture says that when his sons came back and they gave a report about Joseph, they lied actually that he went through a situation whereby an animal came to him and all of that, and then they brought these robe with bloods. The Bible says that he cried. He cried so much that he refused to be comforted. The shock was so strong because that was his beloved son. And he cried so much that the scripture says that he refused to be comforted. But now, in this moment when his kids come back with the news about Joseph being alive, and the scripture says when he saw the wagon, his spirit revived. In other words, this guy was living for such a long period dead completely, emotionally. This guy was probably busy doing many things. Sometimes I'm sure he had times where he had fun, he could laugh, he could do so many things, he could get busy just like anyone. But inside there, the guy was dead. One thing that he needed was to hear the good news about Joseph. The guy had just to see the wagon. When he saw, then his spirit revived. You know, there is many of us, we pretend sometimes we come to church, we have this religious term when people ask you, "Oh, are you? I'm blessed, I'm good, it's all right," and all of that. But deep inside, we know we're almost dead. And one thing that we need is to hear the good news. The coming of Christ was about life. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only and begotten son, so that whoever will believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When Jesus comes and meets this woman on the well in Samaria, Jesus speaks about life, the rivers of living water. The coming of Christ was about bringing life. Why? Because that was what the reason why that was the thing that was lost. This is what we lost. Life. But why is it important for us to speak about revival? I believe it is very important because our lives, since the fall of man, the life of man have become very hard. And life has got so many seasons. In fact, Solomon the wise man said that there is different seasons in life. There is different times in life. David himself, speaking about God being his shepherd, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want." And as he goes down, he says, "Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." What is the lesson I can take from there? The guy knows that the Lord is his shepherd. The Lord's provide. But that does not mean there won't be that valley of the shadow of death. But what makes that journey beautiful is the fact that we walk through that journey with God. When God came to Moses, he said, "You will take my people to the promised land." The Lord didn't give so much of the details of how the path would be. God didn't speak to him about the wilderness. God didn't speak about all of that. God didn't say anything of that. The Lord just came to him and said, "Hey, you will take my people there." The Lord didn't give details. But there is one thing that God spoke to him. He said, "My presence will be with you, and I will give you rest." What made that journey of Israel coming out from Egypt to the promised land was the presence of God. In fact, Moses didn't even arrive there, but the people arrived there because that was the Lord's vision, because that was the Lord's assignment. So through our lives, there's different seasons. Sometimes in Isaiah pictures life as grass, life of man. The life of man sometimes is like a flower. It flourishes in the morning, and then sometimes it almost like changes the color and all of that. Sometimes life is like that. But the good news is, God is the restorer. Through all of those journeys, the Lord reveals his glory. Mary was crying and when Lazarus died. But Jesus came and said, "You know, all of this happened for the glory of God to be revealed." So life will always be like that. But life is good because God is good. Though it's not about the circumstance. It's not about what I'm experiencing, what I'm getting. We're not consumers. We are children of God. And that's the good news. The fact that we can live a life. We've got a joy that surpasses all human understanding. A life that is beyond our circumstances. Then who brings revival then? In Psalms 85, verse 6, Scripture says, "Would you not, Lord, revive us again?" But that happens when you know what was life before. And then you know where you are at currently. And you are praying for God, trusting that he would bring back that which was lost. And that was the reasons why Christ came. Let's go through Ephesians 2, from verse 1 till verse 5. So I'm going to ask Nyasha to read for us. Cool. Oh, sorry, they didn't put it there. I pay. Oh, there it is.
Oh. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 5. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, three among whom, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved."
Scripture is very clear about the Christ's assignment. Christ came back, came to earth to revive our soul. Because when Adam sinned, God said to him in the Garden of Eden that the day you eat from that tree, you will die. The guy didn't die physically, died spiritually. There was that loss of communion with God. You know, there wasn't life anymore. Therefore, Christ had to come to bring life. So the greatest event of revival is not a crusade. It's not a video that we've seen people falling down. The greatest event of revival is not when there was a huge crowd in a stadium because somebody had a crusade. No. The greatest event of revival was the cross. Because that was the only event that really brought us to life. The one thing that we have to do is to believe and to receive his love. That's the only thing, the only activity. He has made it so easy and simple. We just need to believe. Once we believe, once we receive him, the Bible says he's given us the power to become children of God. Then we are made alive. There is a life that we are called to live because of the cross. There is a picture that the Father has for us. Once we receive that revival event that happened through the cross. It's not about Easter eggs. Christ didn't die so that we may get Easter eggs. No. Christ came so that you and I may receive the bread of life. Something much more eternal. Christ came to bring our hearts alive again. Christ came to give us something that is not limited to time. Christ came to give us something much more eternal. So Christ brought our lives to life. That was the reason why Christ came. So if I have to conclude the whole life of Jesus in one word, it's revival. And that's our calling. Bible says that we have been predestined to look like him. The conclusion of our lives one day should be revival. How does then revival reflect in one's life? How do I know? How do I see? What are the fruits of the work of the cross? What are the fruits of revival in our lives? When Christ went to Bethany, visiting Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they were seated on the table. Bible says that Jesus was speaking with Lazarus, and Martha was serving him, and Mary brought the ointment. Just the fact that Jesus sat with Lazarus on the table gives a picture of intimacy. There is a sense of being aware of the Lord's presence that happens to us when we learn to receive from whatever Christ did on the cross, because he came to reconcile us with the Father. First of all, is that intimacy with God. It all starts there. There is no one that did so many things with God without having that intimacy with God. Jesus himself was a perfect example. He said, I do what I see my Father doing. Christ came and said, I came to do the will of my Father. There was no disconnection between Jesus and the Father. So when he came on the planet Earth, he came to set a standard of living whereby we have this access. That's why the veil was torn, so that everyone will have this access. And this is a calling for each one of us. Even when God speaks about prophets, God is not much more worrying about an office. God is worrying more about an atmosphere where every son and daughter of God can see and hear what he's saying. Whereby everyone, in fact, Moses said, God wants each one of you to become prophets. So there is that place of intimacy that the Lord is calling us. And service speaks about bringing our hearts before God as a vessel. But it also speaks about being aligned. You know, it's been 5 years now that I'm in Shofar Church. When I arrived, I've been Cape Town for 9 years now. And for the 2.5 years, I was attending a church. And then it ended up that the church split. There were so many issues, all of that. And then I was praying I had my relationship with God, the intimacy was there. But the thing is this, I was seeking God, but lonely. In Chronicles, there is a history of about a king. Bible says he sought the Lord, following the instruction of the priest. I was seeking the Lord, but lonely. And this is not our calling. We are not called to be like that. We are called to be part of a body. But we are called to be obedient and submitted. He was seeking the Lord. He sought the Lord. He was successful. But also following the instruction of the priest. One of the struggles today in the body of Christ is that we've got so many people seeking God, but lonely. God is not after performers. God is after sons. In fact, the Bible says, he concludes his salvation by saying that for those that received him, he gave them the power to become children of God. God does only deal with sons. He doesn't deal with workers. He doesn't deal with colleagues. He deals with sons. So what happened? So my coming, so it was a season when I was seeking the Lord. I was praying, Lord, did I just come to South Africa to kind of be in this atmosphere whereby I'm really feeling lonely, you know, spiritually. You know, I'm just walking this road with you. It's fine that I'm praying, I'm having this relationship with God. But this is not the picture that you have in the script. This is not what you have taught me. And I was trusting God for a home where I would be a son and trust God and serve God with all of my heart. Where I won't be a servant, but a son. And I remember I was invited by a friend of mine. She's in the state now. She invited me to church. In fact, the first time when I came to Shofar, I came to sing. That's another miracle. She asked Pastor Reno, she said, we were doing this song by Ete. For a friend of mine, can he come to sing? And then he said, yes. So she came to me and said, I can't understand. The pastor didn't argue with me. She didn't ask me any questions about you. He said, you can come. Then I said, okay, cool. And then I came, I sang. And then 2 weeks after, she wasn't even there. She was in the state by that period. Then I felt the Lord speaking to me very clearly. I just felt the Lord saying, just go and visit again that church. Then from that Sunday until today, I'm here. I'm not a visitor anymore, but I'm a son. I'm a son in the house. So I'm serving God, but I'm also serving people. I learned to be submitted. Maybe you're here and you still feel like a visitor in this church. My advice to you is stop being a visitor. Be a son. And this is what the Lord is saying to us. Let be sons. Let learn to be submitted. Let us not seek the Lord lonely. We will not go by going, it's cool. I love traveling to many countries, going to Bethel Church, going to Hillsong and all of that. That's cool. But we won't grow by doing all of that. The platform that God has set for every believer is sonship. Many of us, we just like, no, I'm going to this church. This is a place. Maybe you're a student. No, since I'm in Cape Town, I'll do at least a favor to God and attend this church. But my heart is not here. But the Lord is saying, this is a season where I've placed you on campus, and I want you to be a son. I want you to learn to be discipled. You must do the encounters. You must go through Bible school. You must do all of this. Not as an activity, not as a performance, but this is the way for you to be aligned and to allow me to do what I want you to do. When God spoke to me for the very first time, I was a little child. The Lord spoke to me that I was going to be a pastor. But what I had to do is, I had to realign myself. I had to allow God to move me where he's moving. That's my advice. Let us not be visitors. Let us not be workers. Maybe when they ask you to do a setup or maybe to carry a speaker, you feel it's heavy. No, it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that. When the work of God become something very heavy, then there is something wrong with us. There is something wrong with us. Because that's our fire. That should be the one thing that excites our spirit. In fact, Jesus, the only time that Jesus was violent, it was in the temple, when people messed up the temple of God. So the place, the house of God, is a place whereby I am excited. How can I fix a cable? How can I get a speaker? What should I do? There is lights there. How do you put the lights there? What can I do? There is a sound there. What can I do? Can I put some speakers? Can I, you know, they've got to be that joy of doing that. So if you're doing anything, you're not doing anything yet, find out from me or from ST. We will tell you what to do. In fact, I'm the setup champion. You can speak to me, and then we can put you on the roster. You can join us on the setup. Yeah. God is not after your job in the church, but the Lord just wants to teach us that we've got to serve as sons and daughters of Him. And then the third thing is worship. In fact, the word worship was mentioned for the very first time when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice. He said to the servants, remain here, me and my son will go and worship. The guy didn't carry a band to the mountain. So worship doesn't have to do with bands, guitars, and all of that. But it was in the very moment where he had to sacrifice. And prophetically speaking, that scripture speaks about Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. In other words, worship always points to Jesus. It always points to God. In fact, the Bible says, when the three wise men saw his stars, they were following that stars, and the star stopped where Christ was. Because they went there to worship him. Because worship always points to Jesus. Bible says, Simon, led by the Spirit, went to the temple to worship him. And when he saw him, he said, my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel. So, it's more than a song. It's a lifestyle that points to Jesus. It's really a heart that decides to live for Christ. It's really a lifestyle where Christ is the cornerstone. It's really a lifestyle which is shaped by just being aware of the Lord's presence. I'm going to come back to that again. But Scripture says that, how can a man take care of the house of the Lord if he can't take care of his own house? So in other words, when the Lord saves me, my very first ministry is my home, where I am. So how does then revival affect, this greatest event of revival from the cross, affect a family, a biological family? You know, I was so blessed when I was studying on Abraham and Jethro. I'll make it very short. We're going to read. Let's read together. Let's read in Genesis 18, from verse 18 to 19.
Genesis 18, verse 18 to 19. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Exodus 18:12-24. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day Moses set to judge the people, and the people...
Thanks. That's all right. Don't need to read all of them. This is very simple. The Lord came to Abraham and gave him an instruction in terms of how he should instruct his house in God's way, in his ways. And this was the instruction that God gave to Abraham, and the Lord trusted Abraham to teach all of his children. And then the next scripture that we saw was some of the sons that Abraham got after Sarah died, and then when he married Keturah, he got some of the kids, and one of them was Midian. But now, on this last chapter, the Bible speaks about Jethro. And Jethro, if you read in the previous verses, the Bible speaks about him as a priest from Midian. So in other words, he was a descendant of Midian. And from now, if you've got to study from Abraham to Jethro, there were 6 generations. Because from Moses, from Abraham to Moses, 7 generations. So from Abraham to Jethro, you have at least 600 years. And this was not a child from Sarah. But now, as you go through the scriptures, Bible says that Moses went to marry one of his daughters, Zipporah. But now, in this circumstance, we see that Moses, this is, was when Moses gave to him the report about what the Lord did from crossing the Red Sea and all of that, the miracle that God did with Israel and everything that he did. So he was so excited. So now, what happened is that Jethro, Bible says that he offered sacrifice to God. And Aaron came with all the elders in Israel to eat the bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And you know, in the scriptures, we have two priesthood order. We have the priesthood from Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek, and the priesthood in the order of Aaron. But now, the Bible calls this guy a priest. Where did he learn how to worship? Where did he learn about worshiping God? Where did he learn about the ways of God? The answer is very simple. The assignment was given to his father to instruct his children in his ways. Now imagine one man, because of his obedience, after 600 years, his descendant, they kept the covenant. The guy lived 600 years after his ancestor Abraham, and the guy was still worshiping the true God. And God is, I think God is like an actor in a movie. God knew what he was doing, that he really allowed Moses to go and encounter a guy that was worshiping him. And in fact, when he arrived, he almost mentored Moses. He said, "Hey guy, man, you know what? The way you're living, you're going to get tired. Choose some people. Do this. And Moses applied those things, and it worked. So the Lord allowed this Moses to go and encounter this person that was in his presence. So if we are really being impacted through the work of the cross, we are called to do the same thing like Abraham. Like this, the Bible says that we are sons of Abraham. And that was happened through Christ. The promises that was made to Abraham became ours because of Christ. So in other words, it is our responsibility in every environment. Doesn't necessarily, we're not all fathers. We're still single, some of us. But in every environment where I am, what is the tone that I'm setting? What is the culture that I'm establishing in that environment? What is that thing that the guy that lives with me in the same house would carry out of me after maybe separating himself from me or for any circumstance? What will be the one thing that I would impart somebody that shares the same house with me, for example? My friends, my colleagues in class, my classmates, what is that thing that's from God that I can impart into their lives? What is the one thing? What is the legacy that I can leave from there? The greatest legacy that I really thank God that my father has given to me, it's not a house, but it's Jesus. That's the one thing that I'm always, always thankful to God for, my parents. Because the greatest legacy they gave to me was Jesus Christ. Something that I cannot contain. Something that I cannot describe. It is so big, and it's eternal, it's wonderful, it's everything that I need in this life. 600 years after, the guy was still worshiping. In fact, Moses, on the Lord's assignment, the Lord allows this guy to go and encounter one of the guy that was worshiping in that moment, the true God. Because in Egypt, there was no prophet. So in that very moment, I would say, the only place where people really worshiped God was the environment where this guy was living. Because why? He followed the first step, the same steps of his fathers. And that applies in every place, you know, that we've got to learn to impart the gifts and everything that God has done. And one of the things as well is the prophetic. Our families are called to be prophetic, to be saturated with such a prophetic atmosphere. Like Jacob, the Bible speaks about him speaking prophetic words over his sons. In other words, we've got to speak life over one another. That's the worship culture. That's revival. That's the meaning of receiving life, being able to speak life over people. You know, when I arrived in church in Shofar, one thing that I loved in this church is that every time I went to small group, they were speaking life over me. Every time. Like I felt like, oh yeah, the Lord has really brought me into a family. Every time I would ever stress about something, I would preach up in small group. And then without knowing, they would say one thing that comes and sits in my heart. And the Lord just started flooding me with songs and songs and songs and songs. It's so amazing that everything that I'm doing in this church was always spoken by either somebody in the church. Everything that I do. There is nothing new that I'm doing in the church. Everything that I do, every single thing that I do in this church, the Lord has been speaking to me, not only by myself, but through people. That's the power of being part of a body. Like I said, let us not be visitors. If you are a visitor, stop being a visitor. Thank you. Awesome. It's not me saying stop, but the Lord. But how does then revival reflect within the local church? I think the good standard that we have is the church in Acts. Bible speaks about fellowship. Bible speaks about salvations. And I also speak, one of the things that we learned not from there, it was an army of worshipers, prayer, shifting of the local church from local church to city church, and a church that is being led by the Spirit of God. Like to break it down, like in our church, we've got small group for those who do not know. Every Wednesday, we meet together. And these are the patterns of the early church. They met together. They broke bread together. They pray for one another. And that's the platform that God has given to us to bring our hearts. It's not a getting busy on Wednesday for the church, no. But it's a place whereby I'm like, okay, I will spend my time with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. We pray for one another as we grow as a family. You know, church is not this time. Church happens when we come out of here. Church is not, this is just a service. You know, this is just a Sunday service. But church is when you're on campus, when you are on your race, when you are in your room, that's church. And those who need to see the church are people that are outside the church. When they see that these people, they really walked with Christ. The evidence of the power of God, of the Holy Spirit, they didn't have to have a Facebook page. It was so true. The Holy Spirit was moving. Everyone saw, even the government. The guys didn't need to have a Facebook page because it was so evident that the Spirit of God was there. The Spirit of God was moving. Everyone was there. In fact, when the Spirit of God came, they prayed in tongues, they spoke in tongues. People heard the wonders of God. The miracles happened. And like I said in the book of Psalms 85, verse 6, would you not, God, revive us again? The same God that moved in that time, the same Spirit that moved in those days, that moved through Paul, that moved through Peter, it is the same Spirit that is within us. So we are able to do even greater things than that. Christ himself, the Savior, said, if you believe in me, you can do greater things than I did. So this is a very challenge for us as believers that God is giving to us. Like, I have brought this revival event, and I want the world to know that I've got a family. And my kingdom happens through my children, through my sons and daughters. And the last one that I'm going to be chatting on is, how does then revival affect a nation? And I'm going to give a simple example of the country that I'm coming from. Because there is two words that we can, that are very linked together. There's revival and awakening. Revival has got to do more with believers, those who are already in Christ. But now awakening comes and touches even the lost one, those who do not know Christ, they come to salvation. And this is what God is doing. But you know, it's not going to happen out there if it hasn't happened here yet. So the revival movement in Congo, I can actually divide it in four periods. First time that missionaries arrived in Congo, it was in 1878. It was the Protestant and the British Baptist missionaries when they arrived in Congo. But the thing is, those periods, Congo was still a colony. In fact, by this period, in 1878, Congo was not even a country yet. Congo was still a property of one guy called Leopold II from Belgium. It was his property. But now, it's funny. I don't know how he got it. I just don't know how he got it. So then, because of some issues that he had with the government of Belgium, a lot of pressure from the media and all of that, he had to hand it over to the nation of Belgium, which is the kingdom as well. So now Congo became a colony. But now, most of the missionaries that came to Africa, if you study the history of churches in Africa, there were also, a lot of missionaries was a little bit political. So some of them, they had genuine ideas, but there was no way for them to come by themselves. They had to always contact the government and then see if there is any gap they could use that opportunities. So some of them, they had genuine ideas. Some of them were also part of the politics. But now, when these guys arrived there, they did their work, because until today, around the rivers of Congo, we've got, in Congo there is the community of Baptist Church, where there is people that are saved, people that know Christ. So the work of God was done, even though the circumstances were not that great, but people got saved, people got baptized. The kingdom of God was already doing something. And the second period starts from, started from 1914, which is 1916 or 1920. This was when the Assemblies of God as well, they arrived in Congo, or the 1940 as well. When they arrived, the thing is, most of the missionaries, when they arrived, the government would tell them that, okay, you guys are going to go to the east. And that was on purpose, to divide people. That's why if you go, for example, in Congo, you notice that the Methodist Church, you've got a certain tribe that is very predominant in that church. If you go to the east, for example, you find some communities that are, even when those communities have got extension, you still find people from the same tribe in those churches. Recently, I was reading a book of another missionary from Swiss who planted a lot of churches in Congo that I didn't even know that he was the one that planted them. What he was sharing in one of the villages where he went, he noticed that at some missionary stations, even some Congolese that were not originally from those areas struggled to go into those churches, because everything was done to accommodate a specific group of people. You know, so that was kind of the challenge. The Assemblies of God, they came, they actually went to the east part. There was also some missionaries that came from Sweden. They went to Uvira, to Bukavu, which is the east part of Congo. They did a great work, and a lot of people got saved. So God was already moving. Even as well in the south, in Katanga as well, there were some missionaries who went to the north as well. They started well. They did a lot of stuff, and a lot of churches that they planted are still existing. And God was really moving to a certain level. But the issue was people were receiving the gospel, but still at the same time entertaining their own culture. They were still mixing. For some missionaries, witchcraft was not a problem. You know, they could keep witchcraft and the church. You know what I mean? So, and the third movement, almost starting in the 1964, I'm talking about the four based on people that really had the major impact in the country. So in 1964, there was this missionary that came as well from Swiss. His name is Jacques-André Vernon, passed away 2011, Johannesburg, and he was also part of the Assemblies of God. So when he arrived, he was working first for the Assemblies of God, and then he was born in Gabon, and then as he grew up, he went to France as well, many countries, Swiss, but he grew up more in Africa. And in the 1964, he came to Congo because the Lord assigned him there. He planted a church, and he did not just plant in Kinshasa and the capital, but he planted churches all over the country. And in fact, most of the churches that were planted throughout the country was people that he trained, people that he mentored. He didn't go by himself there, but he released people. They've got even a church in Cape Town, even in Johannesburg, even in France, in many places. And this guy really was preaching about repentance. And it was very challenging for him because of the political situation. Many times the government wanted to throw him away from the country, but the Lord really came through. It wasn't easy in those days to plant a church in Congo, and by then it was called Zaire. And even the largest churches currently in Congo are churches even led by people that he mentored. And then the fourth movement, which is all most of the time regarded as the greatest movement of revival, was from 1968, when this guy that gave his life to Jesus Christ in Kampala, Uganda, his name was Aidina Bala. Before he gave his life to Jesus, he was a very violent man. He used to steal. He used to fight with people. In fact, he went to a crusade, where he said there were TL Osborne from the state. He was supposed to have a crusade there. When he went there, his purpose was fighting. He said, "I'm going to fight this white man. I'm going to beat him." This is what he said. So now, what he did is he took a girl that was blind, and he said, "If this man does not pray for this girl, and if this girl doesn't recover sight, I'll beat him. Because these people are trying to play with us." So when the guy didn't even lay his hand, he was praying from the altar, and the girl started seeing next to him, and he was so confused, and he gave his life to Jesus on that moment, and God started using him mightily. He prayed for the dead, he rose a lot of dead. He prayed for the sick from any type of disease, they got healed. And a lot of churches as well in Congo were planted by him in every provinces. It's one of the greatest movements. And he was very strong in the spiritual gifts, like prophecies, word of knowledge. In fact, in Congo, in those days, there was this culture of witch doctors and, you know, like we call here, sangomas. It was so big in those days. And even when people were mourning in those days, they would wear black cloth. And that was, there was a lot of demonic culture in the Congolese environment in those days. But when the gospel hit the country, when this movement started, because the guy had a strong gift of word of knowledge, like he would sit in his office and everyone would come and ask him, "What is God saying for my life?" He would say it. So those witch doctors, they had to close their office. They came from Senegal, Cote d'Ivoire. They closed. To an extent that today, if you come to Congo, even the unbelievers one, they don't have any culture of going to a witch doctor. Even unbelievers. 95% of the Congolese in this generation, in my generations, have never been to a witch doctor. Never. Even those who are not saved. They don't know anything about it. In fact, it's a shameful thing to do. Most of the witch doctors, they hide themselves. So there was a shifting of culture because Christ became the cornerstone of our living. And that's because of the cross. So when Christ comes and steps into a nation, there is something that changes. There is a shifting. The sound of the nations, of the nation changes. And that is being reflected as well in a song. What is the song of your nation? What is the current song? If you're from Congo, for example, what is the current song of Congo? What is the current song of South Africa? What is the current song of Zimbabwe? Because if Christ is the Redeemer, if Christ has come to redeem our cultures, then even our sound will change. You know, the children of Israel, when they crossed the Red Sea, Moses sang a song of deliverance because they escaped from the enemy. But now, with Joshua, what happened is that when they crossed the rivers of Jordan, he actually puts worshippers before they went to the land. Before they even conquered the land, they worshipped God. That was a huge shifting. These ones, they worshipped God from escaping from the enemy. But these ones, they worshipped God from a place of attacking the enemy. To conquer. In other words, they thank God before their victory. They worshipped God before their victory. Before our country changes. Before everything becomes all right in this nation. What is the song? Where is our song at currently? Before Congo changes, before anything comes into place in the Lord's order, what is the sound that must be released through the heart of believers? What is the song that the church must sing at UCT to come and change the atmosphere on campus? Where is your worship at your raise? Are you worshiping from a place of escaping from the enemy? Or are you worshiping from a place of thanking God because He has given you the victory? Where is our worship at? Where is your song? What is your song? What is the song that comes from your heart? I loved when we were at the Convergence Conference when Tom English said that Thanksgiving is the sound of the redeemed one. When Christ has redeemed us through the work of the cross, what is our song? Where is our worship at? Because we've built a culture where we are consumers. I need some prophecy. I need to go to Nigeria. I need some Holy Spirit. I need to go to Bethel. I need some this. I need some worship. I need to go to Hillsong. Do you really think Christ will really die so that you and I may become up and downs? No. Please. Let us not reduce the gospel to such a level where we become beggars. We're not beggars. We are sons of God. And the Bible says, "Though my sheep hears my voice." This is the one thing that we've lost. We don't hear the Lord's voice, and we want people to hear the voice of God on from our place. It's cool. I respect the ministry. I respect the office, the fivefold ministries, and it's something that we've got to celebrate. It's biblical, but there is a place where every believer should learn to function in their authority. The Bible says, for those that believed in Him, He gave them the power to lay hand on the sick and they will be healed. What am I doing in my house? What am I doing on campus, in my community? What am I doing as a worshiper? And like I said, God has come to raise up an army of worshipers, people that are going to worship Him, not from a place of escaping. This is the shifting that God is doing. We've got to speak prophetic songs over Kopano, over Smats, over these places. We shouldn't just remain in a place of complaining. You know what, on this race, people do this. They behave like this. They talk like this. They think like this. Jesus never lived like that. The Bible says Jesus saw a crowd going to bury a child. The Bible says He was moved by compassion. And He prayed. Where is our hearts when we see all of these things? Let's stand. Gonna sing this song together. The song says, "You revive me." I'm gonna ask the band to come forward. We're gonna sing this song. Just let's bring our hearts before God as we'll be singing this song. And then I'll hand over to Kathleen for the altar call.
Let's just remain in this place of worship. And I just want everyone just to close their eyes and just look upon the cross. Just behold the cross before you. And I just want to ask you one question. I want to ask, has your heart been revived? Are you alive? Can you honestly stand and say, tonight, I am alive? And revival that Matthew spoke about, where something had to die so that it can come alive. Is it alive? Are you alive? If you're not alive, I want you, if you cannot say honestly, I am alive, I want you to raise your hand. I want you to indicate to me, just indicate to the Lord, say you want to receive life. Thank you, I see that hand, I see that hand. If you're really not alive, thank you, I see that hand. If you're not alive, I have one regret. If there's only one regret in my life, that's that I spent 29 years dead. I don't regret not climbing Everest. I don't regret not making lots of money. I don't regret any of those things. The only thing I regret is it took me 29 years before I surrendered my life and said, I want to die so that I can come alive. We cannot make life. We can make many things, beautiful things man can make, and he can create them, but he cannot make life. Life we can only receive from God. God gives us life. And I just feel this. I feel there's a young man here tonight. You love fast cars. You love the adventure and the wildness and the energy. And I actually saw a picture of you climbing out one of these big Lamborghini things, and you love the rush. But God wants to say tonight, he wants to bring you to a place of peace. He wants to bring you to a place where the running away stops. He wants to bring you to a place where you can be still and you can know that life. You can know that life without the rush and without the adrenaline, where you don't have to run away. You don't have to run the whole time. You can actually be still. And he wants to come and heal you. He wants to come and deliver you, and he wants to come and give you peace. And if that's you, I just want you to raise your hand, because God wants to come and just show me, indicate to me where you are, if that's someone here. So I want to come to a place of surrender. And I just also feel there's a lady here tonight that, I just saw a picture of a doll, a doll being dragged around, and I just feel that you feel that that's you. You're like a dead doll that's just being dragged around by the things of life, by the circumstances and all the things that are just going wrong in your life, and just the world. It's almost like you don't have a life of your own. You're just being dragged around like this dead doll, and you've got no control over where you're going and what's happening. But God wants to come tonight, he says he wants to come and set you free, and he wants to come and make you alive. He says that, showing me a picture of how he breathes into that doll and it comes alive, and it's the most beautiful woman. And I think I feel there's a man here as well tonight for who this is for. God comes to breathe into that doll and it comes alive, and it's beautiful, and you begin to run and just do incredible things in his kingdom. But it's a place of surrender. It's a place of surrender. And there's nothing you can do except bow the knee before the cross and receive the life that Christ has for you. And maybe you've been serving here for a long time, but I really feel that there's a scripture that says, you do many things in my name, many miracles, many prophecies in my name, but I never knew you. I never knew you. And the only way we can really know Christ is to surrender so that he can come and know us. Is there anyone like that tonight, that you're far away from God, you don't have life? And I just want you to indicate. I'm just going to give a moment. You cannot say, I am alive. Is there anyone else? I see that. Is there anyone else? You cannot really say, I have that life. I am alive. You have to be honest with yourself. You've been trying to manufacture it, but tonight God says, come, just surrender. I want to give you that life.
Just want to encourage you, if you lifted your hand, to come to the front. We'll pray for you. We love praying for people. If you identify with any of those words, just come to the front. We'll pray for you. And if you are here, you've been hurt in your life. You've been hurt so much that you almost feel like Jacob. You almost feel like, emotionally speaking, you are hurt. There is many behavior that you've developed just because of that hurt. The way you interact with people, the way you view relationship, the way you view life, it's from a lens of being wounded. If that's you, please come forward. We'll pray for you. Jesus said that I came to heal those who are brokenhearted. We cannot remain from that position. It's not going to help you. And the Lord has brought this message to revive your spirit. Because there is a new journey. There is something bigger than the issue you had in the past. If there are people that you're really struggling to forgive, the Lord is calling you. Let's pray for you. We're going to trust God that God comes and imparts into your heart such an ability to forgive so that you may be forgiven. Just wanted to be bold to come to the front. If you identified with any other things that was said before, please come to the front. We'll pray for you. We love praying for people. Prayer is part of the signs of revival. And if you're here, you're struggling to worship. You're really struggling to worship. You just don't know how to go about it. Maybe you're still worshiping from a place of escaping. And you want to grow in your worship. You want to worship as a son. You may be in church, but you don't understand what does it mean to be a son in the house of God. What does it mean to be a daughter of God? Please come to the front. We will pray for you. We will trust God for such an impartation of sonship. Or maybe if you feel in your life there are things that are dead because of demonic implications. Things that you've been praying for that are not changing. But those things reflect the oppression of the enemy. I want you to come to the front. We will pray for you. We will trust God for such a freedom in your heart. For such a freedom in your life. Maybe you it's been a long time that you haven't heard the Lord's voice. Because in your ears, you're almost dead. You can't hear the Lord's voice anymore. Your intimacy with God, it's so bad currently. You can't connect with God. You just need to come to church to maybe try to connect. But the Lord wants to revive your heart from your secret place to grow in worship. Please come to the front. We will pray for you so that you may grow as a worshiper. So that you may not worship, not as a beggar, but as a soldier of God. Maybe there are things that frustrates you in your family. Things that you see must change. Things that you see that in this situation, it's almost like a death in this area. And you want the life of Christ to hit that specific area. Please come to the front. We will pray for you. We will trust God for a revival movement in your family. The same thing that God did with these people that I've mentioned before. God is able to raise up sons and daughters in your family that will stand and bring the gospel to the lost.